Good evening. Let me ask you if you would to open in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you need a Bible tonight, there should be one on the pew rack in front of you. And in those pew Bibles, you can find 2 Corinthians 13 on page 1638. 1638. About 15 years ago, a Harvard political science professor named Robert Putnam wrote a widely read and what became a somewhat controversial book entitled Bowling Alone. That was the name of the book. The subtitle was The Collapse and Revival of American Community. And it was written as from a sociological perspective, not a Christian one, though neither was it an anti-Christian one, but just kind of Putnam's analysis of some of the dynamics in relationships in our country. And although Putnam was part of a competitive bowling league as a teenager, the book isn't really about the sport of bowling. And he's just using that as a metaphor. And the key observation of the book is that more and more people in America are choosing to do more and more things alone. And the bowling part comes in because, according to Putnam, bowling has always been the ultimate group activity. You know, whether you're bowling in a league, whether it's just a bunch of friends or family members going out bowling, it's always been thought of as something that people do together and as part of a group. And so in this book, Putnam's premise is that we're losing our sense of community in America. And the proof is that many things people are more and more doing alone. And so he talks about how people he says, go to movies alone. They eat in restaurants alone. They attend concerts alone. They go to athletic events alone. They even go on vacation alone. And he notes that more and more adults are living as singles, and so companionship isn't always so readily available. But he says the more significant issue facing our society is that people cannot or choose not to sustain relationships over any length of time. And there's been a lot of critique and evaluation of his book, but you know his conclusion, I think, you know, we would perhaps agree with, maybe not the particulars of it, but the idea that more and more people spend more and more of their time bowling alone. And I suppose my observation would be that there are things in life where you can find just as much joy and fulfillment alone as in a group. Okay, reading would be an example. Most of us do better reading alone than reading together. But when it comes to serving God, and when it comes to advancing His kingdom, when it comes to growing in our relationship with Him, while we certainly have individual responsibilities towards God, the New Testament gives us a clear picture of community. It teaches both by precept and by example and illustration that fellowship is essential. The Christian life is designed to work in a fellowship context. It's not a solo venture where each one of us works out our relationship with God in isolation from all other believers. An essential part of being a Christian is supposed to be being a part of the fellowship of the church where you are constantly involved with other believers in the service of God. But we live in a day where there are many Christians who are content with a spiritual life where fellowship is largely defined by being listed on a membership roll or in a church directory. You know, and they've got a box of offering envelopes with their name on it, and they attend Sunday morning services, maybe even frequently, maybe even most of the time, but there's no real vibrant relational tie to the body of Christ, no urgent emotional engagement, no sense of shared purpose, no transparency, no vulnerability, no real interpersonal connection beyond polite greetings in passing, right? Well, hello, how are you? Nice day out, isn't it? Yes, I'll be praying for you. Have a great day. And that's about the extent of the depth of relationship that many of us have one with another as Christians, even in the church. We may have our circle of two or three in our little clique, but is there a real, vibrant, relational connection with all of God's people, with the church as a whole, with those where we're looking outside of ourselves and beyond our little circle and beyond our familiarity of acquaintance, and realizing that God's intention is that we would be in that one accord together, that we would be organically connected, each one of us, one to another. But folks, for many church attending, salvation professing, morally clean-cut people who sit in pews in Bible-preaching churches week after week after week, they really do it very much alone. Very much with the mindset of, you know, my walk with the Lord is my business, your walk with the Lord is your business, what I do for God I do on my own, and, you know, let's just leave it at that and we will be comfortably alone. But that's not how it should be. God's desire for us is that we would have a bond between us as fellow believers that should make the world stand up and take notice. That's how it was in the early church. And a bond that helps us share life and serve God together. And the Bible refers to that as fellowship. And for the past month or so, that's been the focus of our study on Wednesday evenings. And tonight will be our last message in this series on Christian fellowship. And we'll look at a couple different passages tonight, but our starting point text will be 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. So I'll read those verses, you follow along. 2 Corinthians 13, just the last four verses in the book. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The title of the message tonight is Cultivating a Spirit of Fellowship, or I suppose we could say cultivating a community of fellowship. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I am so grateful for each believer that you have brought together here in our assembly at Marquette. Thankful for the things that you have done and are doing in our midst. I'm thankful for the good friends that we can have here together. I'm thankful for the way you are helping us to grow and just working in our lives. And yet, Father, how much more would I just love to see that sweetness of Christian fellowship that would just draw people into this assembly. That would cause people to crave gathering together with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I know tonight here we have folks that are largely here and faithful at the services and in great measure do just really appreciate fellowship among believers. And yet this is an area, I think, where we all need to grow. We all need to look past our comfort zone and seek to reach out to others who maybe are not quite as comfortable yet. Father, might we not be people who live the Christian life alone, but might we do so as the New Testament pictures, together as a family, as a body, as an organic union, one with another and with you, that you might work in our lives and through our lives for the advancement of your kingdom, for our growth and edification. And that you might be honored through it. So we pray that you would just use these brief thoughts this evening to stir our souls afresh. That we might consider our spirit, our attitude one towards another. About just the whole idea of the family relationship that we are to have with every brother and sister in Christ. And so we commit this time to you, Father, and ask that you would accomplish your purposes through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So fellowship, and I realize over the course of these, I think this is our fifth message, you know, I've said many things over and over again, but I just really want us to get them kind of cemented in our souls. And the Scripture says them over and over again. So we'll look at some of those passages, a few passages this evening. But fellowship means that you and I are committed to worshiping together, we're committed to serving together, we're committed to growing together, we're mutually committed to the strength and vitality of this congregation, we're ultimately defined and directed by our common loyalty and obedience to God and to the Word of God and by our shared relationship with Jesus by grace through faith and by the mutual reception of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in each and every one here who is a true believer. And fellowship involves all of those things. I think I've mentioned this passage each week in this series, but let me do so again. John says this in his first epistle. First chapter, verse 3, says that ye also might have fellowship with us. So there's the human part of it. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And as our text suggests, it's also the communion, and that's the same word, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. So we see pictured in the Scripture many times this idea of there is a communion, a fellowship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we as believers are in fellowship not only with each other, but with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And it is all to be just this sense of unity, this sense of union together in every conceivable way. And the Bible teaches that the Spirit of Christ lives within us. That the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and empowers us, and that there is supposed to be just that sharing of life together that's energized by our relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so what I want us to see from our text tonight is what real fellowship looks like, so to speak, in the lives of God's people. You know, the kind of spirit, the kind of mindset that ought to be seen in all of us. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, you know, am I like So let's go back and read our text again, and we're just going to walk through it, you know, really relatively briefly tonight. But this is the very end of the book of 2 Corinthians. And the church in Corinth, from when we're kind of introduced to them in the first epistle, and all this is a church with some problems. And they have a lot of relationship problems. And they have issues between people, and Paul addresses that head on in the first epistle very directly in a number of different ways. And they respond, and they're trying to make some steps of growth, and Paul instructs them further. But here's his last words to this church, okay? At least what we have recorded in Scripture. Here's his concluding thoughts. In fact, in the Pew Bibles, the heading above verses 11 through 14 is farewell and benediction. So here's kind of the last thought that Paul wants to leave this group of Corinthian believers with as he concludes his letter. And he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So let's just kind of take that apart a little bit, segment by segment. Let's look at what's here. He starts out and he says, finally, brethren, farewell. So, brethren, he's writing to believers, speaking to fellow believers in the church in Corinth, people that he knows personally, many of them, because he's been there in their midst. Obviously, others have come in since he was last there, but these are people that he knows, and many of them love him and cling to him. Some of them have a little bit of issue with him, but you know, he approaches them and he calls out to them as brethren. And he says, farewell. And the word that's translated farewell there is a word that most often, and in its basic meaning, has the idea of rejoice or be joyful. But in ancient culture, it was a word that was used as a word of greeting. It could mean kind of like hello, goodbye, farewell, hail. Sometimes it gets translated, be well, whatever. Those are kind of the ideas. So it's used oftentimes as a greeting. So some people translate it here as a call to rejoice. I think it is more of a greeting, and I suppose just in the context, I would favor something like this. Finally, brethren, be well. You know, I trust all is well for you. I trust all will be well for you. And then he tells them, be perfect. And the word that's translated perfect there, you've probably heard about this before, but this is the word that's used to describe James and John mending their nets. And it has the idea of soundness, of wholeness, of completeness, of being well put together, being what you ought to be. So he says, you know, brethren, I hope all is well for you. All is well for you spiritually. And I want you to be sound in your faith. I want you to be of good comfort. Be encouraged. Maybe the idea is be an encouragement to one another. Be exhorted. Listen to what I'm saying. Those are all the ideas that are wrapped up in that word. Be of one mind or be of the same mind. Let me have you keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 13, but turn over for a minute to Philippians chapter 2. Very, very familiar passage. Should be just a few pages in your Bible. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1655. Look here at the first four verses or so at the beginning of chapter 2 in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he talks about this same idea of being of one mind. It's the same kind of an appeal. Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. So here's another place where, like our text, there's this reference to the fellowship of the Spirit. You know, the fellowship we have one through another as the Spirit of God dwells within us. If any bowels and mercy. So what Paul is really saying is, you know what? In God's goodness, if God would be pleased to do this, here is what would really please me. Here is what would really encourage me. If there's consolation in Christ, if there's comfort of love, if there's fellowship of the Spirit, if there's bowels, if there's mercies, he says, fulfill my joy. Here's what would just make me so happy if you would be like-minded. Okay, and that's the same phrase that we have in our text, that you'd be like-minded, that you would, really the idea is have the same mindset. You've got to see things the same way. Having the same love. Being of one accord. The word there that's translated one accord is kind of the idea of being like-souled. Okay? It's a prefix with, and then the word there for soul. You know, so it's kind of having the same kind of soul, the same spirit about things. Then it says being of one mind, a little bit of a different phrase. And the implication, I think, is having a shared purpose. So Paul says, here's my desire for you. This would really make me rejoice. This would just be, if God would be so kind as to do this, this would be a great thing. If you'd be like-minded, if you'd be like-hearted, if you'd be like-souled, if you would have the same kind of purpose in your hearts. And he says, and go about it, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he's going to go on to talk about from there how Jesus humbled himself and how Jesus looked upon the concerns of others and became obedient to death. And he goes on, a very, very familiar passage. But here at the beginning is this appeal. And you know what? If there is to be like-mindedness, if there is to be a spirit of genuine love for each other, if there is to be people of like soul, then really that comes about as we humble ourselves and we stop being so concerned about our desires and our agendas, and our needs, and our perspective, and our opinions, and we esteem others better than ourselves. You know, it is our natural, innate, fleshly inclination to think well of ourselves, to paint ourselves in our own minds in the best possible picture. And we like to compare ourselves, and we are very biased judges, biased in our own favor. And Paul says, you know what, if there is to be like-mindedness, if there is to be like-souledness, if there is to be genuine love among believers, what we would see as real fellowship around the common purpose of advancing what Christ wants to do on this earth, it's going to start as we esteem others better than ourselves. And you know, what's interesting to me, folks, is that we can take a look at a lost person and we can look towards them very, very charitably, most of us. I mean, some may frustrate us, but you know, we're okay because they're lost. That seems to us then a reasonable explanation for why they are, how they are. And so we can be very concerned towards them. But then we look at our fellow believers that we are around, who really, honestly, if Christ is at work in their lives by comparison, are probably much more likable people than some of those other people out there. And yet we are very hard on each other. And we are very tempted to look down our noses on each other. And to not give the same benefit of the doubt, so to speak, to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we might give to a lost person. Because we think they should know better. They should think like me. You know, and if they're not thinking like me, they just need to get that figured out and straightened out. And Paul says, you know, and you get fighting. And you get contentions. And you get quarrels among the very people who ought to be the tightest and the closest and the best friends and the most like-minded and like-souled and like-hearted, because we have so much in common. You know, and we have so much spiritual resources in the person of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and yet we think too well of ourselves. And Paul says, you know what? You want to see that unity grow? You want to see that sense of community grow? You know? Let each esteem other better than themselves. Give regard to the opinion of others. Give regard to the strengths and weaknesses of others. give grace. The Bible says love covers will cover the multitude of sins, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. You know, and we are to have that kind of a spirit one toward another. Verse 11 says, back to our original text. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Okay, be sound. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Be like-minded. And he says, live in peace. You know, and the implication there is not live at peace in the world at large, though the Bible does teach that as well. But the implication, the context is live at peace with each other. Be at peace with each other. You know, live out the fruit of the Spirit and the quarrels and the contentions and the tensions will go away. And he says, be at peace with each other. And you know, folks, if we are going to live in peace, we need to be patient and long-suffering. And those two words, biblically speaking, are distinct and different. Patience is more the idea, when you see it translated in the King James Bible, usually the idea of endurance, you know, standing up under a pressure or a load. Long-suffering is a word that, if you take it quite literally, means slow burning, right? Long fuse kind of be the idea. And long-suffering really has to do with our spirit towards each other. We are to suffer along with each other. You say, well, let's emphasize the suffering part. No, you know, but the idea is, you know, we do need to have that patient spirit with each other. And that realization that none of us have arrived yet. And, you know, all of us need that patience and that love and that long-suffering attitude towards each other. And you know what? If we'll do that, we can live very much at peace with each other. In fact, we can rather enjoy it. In fact, we can rather have the fun and excitement of living the Christian life with fellow believers who, you know, we have a like-mindedness that is excited about what God is going to do. And he says, live in peace, and the God of peace, the God of love and peace, shall be with you. So the idea of living in peace ties in with the idea of loving each other. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Verses 12 and 13, he says, greet one another with an holy kiss. And he goes on to say, all the saints salute you. Now, the word greet at the beginning of verse 12 and the word salute in verse 13, those are the same Greek word. And in the Greek culture, or in the Christian culture of that day, this idea of greeting or saluting each other consisted of a welcoming embrace with a holy kiss. You know, a kiss of fraternal affection, okay? A kiss of brotherly love. There's nothing twisted or inappropriate about this as much as, you know, as contemporary Americans, we like a little more space than that. But, you know, the picture there is of genuine affection, one believer to another. And that idea of greeting and drawing close to each other. In Acts chapter 20, where Paul was headed back towards Jerusalem, and he stops at Ephesus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders, and he gives kind of a concluding charge and appeal to them. And it's very touching, and it's very, very personal and very kind of an intimate conversation and challenge that he has with them. In Acts 20, verse 37, as Paul concluded his speaking, it says that they all wept sore. Okay, that doesn't mean they wept till it hurt. But the idea was they wept freely. They wept openly, even loudly. There was much weeping. And they fell on Paul's neck. They hugged each other and they kissed him again with that picture of affection. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. He had said, you know, this will be the last time I'll see you. I go back to Jerusalem. I know what's coming. You know, I'll probably never see you again. And that touched their hearts. And there's this picture of genuine affection there, of affectionate friendship that's rooted in Christ-centered relationship. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, some Christians I just don't like. Okay? I understand that. But what you need to do is love them first. And you know, if you love someone and you pray for someone, it's amazing how easy it is to like them. You know, you learn to like them, and they'll learn to like you too. And you know, the amazing thing is that God not only loves us, but he likes us. And he showed his love toward us when he sent his son. Romans 5:8 tells us that. You know, he made a choice to set his affections on us. You know, and you know, you see Jesus with people, And Jesus isn't just dutifully going about his business of ministering to people and healing them and marching to the cross. You see in Jesus' relationship with people that he's a lover of people. And he's a liker of people. And he is sinless and perfect. And they come to him with all kinds of issues and problems and misunderstandings about things and statements that are just off the wall and you know, all their issues. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, sits down with them and he's tender and he's gentle and he loves them and he likes them. If we want to be Christ-like, that's how we have to approach people. And how we ought to approach especially God's people. You know, there ought to be a special measure of that affection and that tenderness and that friendliness and that appreciation and valuing of each other among believers, especially. Yes, among the lost around us too. We ought to love those people too and try to be helpful to them and ultimately, you know, help them see Christ in us and reach them with the gospel. But how much more ought there be just that special kinship between those who are believers? Jesus said, you know, they said, hey, your mother and your brethren are outside. He says, those who share my beliefs, those who believe in me, that's my real family. These others, yes, are biological family. But there, so the Bible through and through presents a special kind of relationship that ought to be true. You know, we call it that special nature of fellowship amongst fellow believers. And I'm not talking about something fabricated, you know, but a general, genuine, sacrificial, devoted love for each other that brings about then, over time, real affection and real friendship, as well as just the decision to love one another and a sense of the burden and the responsibility. You know what? If we will choose to love someone, you know, God will take and help the feelings to follow our choices. That's how it works. You know, if you're waiting for feelings to guide your choices, you'll choose wrong. If you will choose rightly based on what God's Word says, He'll bring the feelings along behind that. And that brings us to the last verse, which is really a benediction, a concluding blessing, if you will, a prayerful wish. Paul says, here's my desire for you. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So there's, you know, again, an affirmation, a Trinitarian kind of a benediction. But, you know, he says, my burden for you, here's his heart for them, is that they would experience in ever greater measure the grace of Christ, that they would experience in ever greater measure the love of God, that they would experience in ever greater measure the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, all of them together. That's his burden. As we conclude tonight, let me have you turn to one more passage. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 1649 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to read a pretty big section of this without much amplification. Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing, or bearing with one another in love. So there we see that same kind of an idea of what our spirit ought to be one towards another. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you see some of those same expressions again. And then he says, there's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so he's talking here just about the unity that we have. We are one body, the church. We are one organic union with God and with each other. And so there's that sense of unity. And yet he's going to talk now about the diversity. You know, people have different roles to play. And God has equipped us in different ways for the benefit of the whole. So let's skip down to verse 11. When he says he gave gifts to men. Here's the gifts, some of the gifts that he gives to the church. He says he gave some apostles. And some prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers, and it's really the idea of pastor-teachers, for this purpose, for the perfecting. That's that same word we talked about, mending the bones. The same word is in our text, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he says there are some that he has called to be equippers for the saints so that we all together can do the work of the ministry, so that we can build one another up. We can build up the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a complete or mature person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the definition of maturity, being like Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, in other words, held together, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself together. Someday we'll go through that passage in great depth when we work through the book of Ephesians. But for now, let me just suggest that here's what Paul is saying. If we are to grow to spiritual maturity, we do it together. He's talking about there that dynamic of the influence we have one upon another together with Christ. And we do it meekly and in love for each other. And we do it by sharing life together and by recognizing that we need one another's influence. He talks about how the whole body edifies itself. We build each other up. We grow together as we edify each other in love. You know, we need one another's help. We need one another's accountability. We need one another's prayers. We need one another's encouragement. We need one another's teaching. And he says that our protection against error and against spiritual danger comes when we are fitly joined together and held together by that which each one contributes. And to the extent that we are of one mind and one purpose, there will be growth in the body as we edify one another in love. So folks, here's the reality. We need each other in order to survive spiritually. We need a spirit of fellowship. Some years ago when I was in the Navy, one of my ships pulled in to Sigonella, Sicily. You know, that's the island of, it's the deflated soccer ball on the tip of the boot of Italy, okay? And Sigonella, Sicilian drivers, and they're like Italian drivers, they're just crazy. And the way it works, what they would tell you is, you know, they don't understand the concept of yield to pedestrians, right? We're refined, low-key, kind-hearted Americans, and if you're in a car, you understand the law of gross tonnage and that you're going to hurt somebody if you hit them, so we tend to yield to pedestrians. You know, they don't do that there. Pedestrians yield to cars. And in some places where there's just lots of traffic, you know, I mean, you could stand there all day and you'd never get across. And what they tell you is put your head down and walk across. Because if you make eye contact, then the driver's conclusion is you're on your own, right? You're yielding to the driver. But if you put your head down and you don't make eye contact, then the driver will yield to you. And so it's a rather intimidating experience the first time you do that. Here's all these cars going back and forth. You put your head down, you walk right out in the middle of traffic, you know, and you get your way through. Otherwise, if you wait for them, you know, as you would do in America, you kind of stand there, you make eye contact, the driver say, okay, go ahead, go across. It doesn't happen that way. Yeah, and I was reading some article, and the guy had used this illustration, or a lady, I think it was, and she had been on a tour group in Italy. And it was the same kind of dynamic. And their tour guide was always after them. When you cross the street, you go together. And, you know, people being people, they're kind of, some of them were straggling or whatever. And he would say, no, when you cross the street, you stay together. And finally he said, listen, here's how it is. If you go across one at a time, they will run you over one at a time. If you go across as a group, they might be concerned about damage to their car, and they'll yield and let you cross. Okay? But the point is this, folks, one at a time, we are the prey of the devil. You know, if we try to live the Christian life, walk the Christian walk alone, independently, autonomously, despite all the American, you know, stuff we have within us that we are groomed to think about this idea of independence, you know what? If we try to live the Christian life independently, it's just a matter of time till we get run over. But if we will stay together, you know, if we will walk together, if we will share life together and help one another, there is the protection. There's the accountability. There's the urging and nudging. there is the teaching of one another. All of those things that help us all to grow. If you try to live your Christian life apart from the body, if you fail to recognize the essential need for fellowship, the devil will run you over one by one. So let's go back to Putnam's book, you know, the idea of bowling alone. You know, our problem is, and it's kind of ingrained by our culture, we tend to be too busy to just talk. We tend to be too busy to just get together. We tend to be too busy to expand our circle of fellowship bigger than what our already comfort zone is. We tend to be too self-centered to really give and sacrifice and intercede for one another as we ought to. And we're too independent to make ourselves vulnerable and to be transparent and to admit our need for each other and to really value fellowship as we ought to. And ancient culture was more geared to that in a beneficial way than our contemporary culture is. And we need to be honest about that. And we need to recognize that we tend to be, by nature, much more go it alone. And the Bible paints a picture that, you know what, that's not what it's supposed to be like. That's where persecution tends to help groups of believers because it drives them together. Because where else are they going to turn? You know, we're free of persecution. We lead comfortable lives. As much as things are demise in terms of Christian sympathies in the culture at large, this is still a pretty Christian-friendly country. And so we tell ourselves that I can just kind of do my own thing. And Paul is teaching us it's not like that. We need each other. We need that fellowship. And if we'll value fellowship and cultivate a spirit of fellowship and work at our relations with one another in the church, God will do great things. That's not easy. It's not just a matter of, you know, the will. We need Christ's dependence so that the fruit of the Spirit will become increasingly manifest in our lives. And we will become more like Christ. And to the extent that we all, in single-mindedness, set our eyes that way, you know, God will do great things. God will change us. God will do a great work in our midst and in our community and in our circles of influence if we will draw together around Him and let Him be, you know, the glue, so to speak, that holds us together. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fellow believers that you have given us to encourage one another and to help each other. I pray, Father, that indeed nothing would be done through strife or vainglory, but that we would esteem one another better than ourselves, and that we would have a like-mindedness and a like-souledness and a shared love as we focus upon you and love each other. And so we pray, Father, that you would just bring an ever-increasing, day-by-day, sense of union, not only with you, but also with each other. And indeed, our fellowship isn't just with each other, but it's with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit of God. We're thankful, Father, that we can be a part of that. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.